portion in Ephesians chapter 1 takes up verses 19 through 23. Ideally, we could preach that in one sermon, but it would be about 2 hours long. Last time I had the feeling that I was trying to cram too much into a sermon, I regretted it and realized I should have made two, and that's what I'm doing this time. So sort of part one this week, part two next week, Lord willing. This week, the display of God's power in believers. Next week, the measure of God's power in believers. Today, we focus on verse 19, where Paul prays that we would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power unto us who believe by virtue of the working of the might of his strength. I wonder if you've ever watched a charismatic TV show, like maybe the 700 Club or the PTL Club or Benny Hinn or Jimmy Swaggart, or, I mean, to my mind, you could just about call them all the "what verse are we on" club. Because what you generally see is you see people telling testimonies of what they think is the power of God in their lives, right? And you hear somebody telling a story like, here's this guy who's in heaven for 47 minutes, and now he's written a book about it, and he wants you to buy his book. And he wants to tell you all about heaven, all that stuff that the Bible didn't tell you about heaven. He's here to tell you. Or here's this woman who had her sense of smell restored by a vision of Jesus. And she's written a book about it too. And she wants to tell you all this stuff that she's learned by her vision that you wouldn't learn in your Bible. Or here's this fellow, you know, who levitated off the ground. And he wants to tell you about the word that God gave him to tell you. And people saw him do that, which, you know, if they were here, they'd tell you about it. But, you know, from what I hear from the mechanic, he heard somebody on the radio who knew somebody, who heard of somebody who was related to somebody who saw it happen. So it's a sure thing, right? And then here's this girl who was delivered from transgender, lesbian, prostitute, heroin-using, drunken, cockroach-racing addiction, and now she's a prophetess, and she's written a book, and she wants to tell you her amazing story. Or here's this guy, you know, he sneezed, and 173 people came to Jesus. And so he's written a book on sneezing evangelism, and it's all, you know, all these displays of power, and you watch this stuff, and you think, man, oh man, do I have a dull life? None of that ever happens to me. I don't have any story like that. I don't have anything like that to tell. Maybe I should check out this teaching. They're always having such exciting things happen that I don't see in my Bible. That's exactly the design. Every salesman understands this, right? I mean, a really, really great salesman could sell snow to Eskimos, as we say. Or maybe we ought to say he could sell heaters to Houstonites in August. But most salesmen depend on you wanting what they've got. They depend on discontentment. You've got to not be satisfied with what you have, and they have to convince you that they've got what you need. And that's what these shows are designed to do, to convince us that we need to go by their doctrines because we're not getting what we need out of Jesus, out of the gospel, out of the sufficient word of God in Scripture. And it leaves us feeling, wow, I never have anything exciting. I'm just a Christian, you know. I don't have anything, any great display of the power of God in my life that would be a story worth sharing with anybody. Well, if you think that, I've got news for you today. So listen up and listen closely. Because in Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays that we will understand the third great truth of what God has done in Christ for every last Christian. And if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, that's you. That's you. The first truth he prayed about in verse 18 was that we would understand the hope to which God has called us. The second truth also in verse 18 was that we would understand what a rich, glorious inheritance we are to God in Christ. And now the third is that we would understand the surpassing greatness of his power unto us who believe by virtue of the working of the might of his strength. Paul uses four different words for power in that one verse, and he says we need to understand how the power of God has touched each and every one of us. So to understand what a walking, talking, living, breathing miracle every Christian is, first we need to come to grips with four unarguable truths. And that's where we start in our consideration of this teaching. Roman numeral 1 in your outline. We had no newcomers, so you all know how to use this. Roman numeral 1, we have four unarguable truths which is to say, if you believe the Bible, you should believe every one of these truths. And the first unarguable truth is that every last Christian, by definition, is a believer. Every last Christian is a believer. Being a believer is not a subset within Christianity. There aren't Christians and then a smaller group of believers. So in verse 13, Paul talks about the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which we believed. Every last Christian he was writing to came to believe the word of truth, the gospel. And here he talks about us who believe. And there are many, many passages where he describes Christians as believers and talks about the fact that we believe. Now, it's an active verb. It means that we exercise faith. We believe something specific. It's not equivalent to moral people or religious people. It's not just an adjective. It's a description of an action, of a reality. A Christian is identified by faith. He's saved through faith. Faith is a big thing, both the exercise of faith and the objects of our faith. Faith means a specific thing in the Bible, and what we're to believe in includes specific things in the Bible. So that's why every Christian teacher who tries to be faithful to God harps on these things and on getting them right. To have saving faith means to believe something specific in a specific way. What we believe is very important, and how we believe is very important. A Christian is a believer. If you mess up either of those, either the object of faith or the meaning of faith, then you end up with something that is other than saving faith. And that serves nobody. That doesn't serve God, and it certainly doesn't serve people. So the first unarguable truth is that every last Christian, by definition, is a believer. And that fact leads us to the second unarguable truth, which is that not all correct faith is saving faith. Not all correct faith is saving faith. Now notice that the first use of the word faith is in quotation marks. And I'll show you why that is. Not all correct faith is saving faith. Now let me explain to you what I mean by that. Every last human being has a worldview, which is to say every last one of us has a matrix through which we view everything, a matrix of convictions and premises, of values and assumptions. And like I'm looking at you through my glasses right now, which is the only way I can see more than flesh-colored, various colored blurs. So we look at the world through a lens of convictions and premises. Now, the world, as the Bible describes it, that mass of humanity that doesn't know God, has its worldview. It has its way of looking at things. And I think that it would be helpful if we envisioned it as a mass. And in that mass are certain assumptions and premises. The assumption that I pretty much am the center of the universe, that I have the right to judge what's right and wrong, that I have the right to decide what's important and not important, that I need to consider everything from the grid of what I'm comfortable with and what I want to do and what I feel like, and a whole bunch of other things as well in terms of values and morals and even the way we arrive at those conclusions. And what many people in the world, and sadly, many untaught Christians, the way they see becoming a Christian is like this. And this, I can't do this for the people who just listened to the sermon. This is for you. This is visual. They see it as still keeping this mass of assumptions and adding a few specific beliefs to it. So to that mass of assumptions about myself and the world, I add belief that Jesus is the Son of God in some way. I add the belief that he died for my sins in some way. And I put that on, and now I'm a Christian. I've added those beliefs to that mass, and now I'm a Christian because I've subscribed to a couple of correct statements. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and he did die for sinners. Those are correct statements. I add those statements to the mass of beliefs that I already held, and now I'm a Christian. That's the way many people see becoming a Christian. And that's not what the Bible teaches saving faith is. That is not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about coming to believe. Let me describe that. Let me show that to you. Let me prove it to you from Scripture. So in Mark chapter 3, we read about some individuals. Listen to me here. We read about some individuals who fall down before Jesus and they say to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." Well now, that's a description of a conversion, isn't it? I mean, these aren't people who just say it calmly. They fall down. They kneel before Jesus. So they're certainly struck with the feeling of his power. And they make this confession to Jesus. So they're praying. And they say to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." Well, is that correct or is that not correct? It's correct. It's a true statement. To be saved, must you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Absolutely. So we're reading about conversions, aren't we? No. Because Jesus tells the people who say that to shush up. Why? This is Mark 3:11, and the individuals who are saying this are demons. Are the demons becoming angels? No, they're not. No, they're not. These are people being used by unclean spirits, and they fall down before Jesus and confess that he's the Son of God. They make a correct statement, but that is not saving faith. Or to take another example, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, please, because I'm going to use a couple of verses we've often referred to, but I'm going to take you a little bit further than we usually go. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 33 is the next scripture. Turn there with me, John 8:31 through 33. Well, I usually start midway through verse 31, so let's actually start at the beginning of verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, well now, so he's talking to Jews who, in some sense, John says, had believed him. He says to them, "If so they'd profess faith, they'd claim to have faith." And Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We've talked about those words many times. How do they respond? How should a disciple respond to a Jesus he believes in? Well, here's what they say. "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, I'll tell you, that's not a good response. If you say Jesus is your Lord, and you believe he's the Son of God, and he's that to you, when he says something to you, you don't say, "How can you say that? That's palpably false." Isn't that what they're saying? Well, what they're saying, first of all, is an outright lie. To say that they've never been enslaved to anybody? Hello? What's the image on the money you're carrying around? Is that the image of the high priest? I don't think so. That's Caesar. You're enslaved to somebody right now, bunkie. But besides that, if they were genuine disciples of Jesus, what slavery would they already have felt in their souls? The slavery to sin. And yet they say this to Jesus. They argue with Jesus. And look at what Jesus says in verse 33. I'm sorry, 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." What? He's saying this to Jews who had, what did verse 31 say? They believed in him? But now he says they're seeking to kill him because his word finds no place in them. And then verse 44a, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, don't miss this. The Bible says that they had believed him, but obviously in some way that still left them not submissive to him and still left them as children of the devil in whose hearts Jesus' word had no place. So what does that belief mean? Oh, it means just what we were talking about a minute ago. They had their complex of assumptions about their own righteousness and their own right to decide their way, and they just added that Jesus was a miracle worker, and they'd added that he was some sort of powerful person come from God, and they wanted to hear more, and if they could get more free bread, bonus. But when Jesus challenged their will, when it was a matter of submitting to his lordship, the real quality of their faith showed itself, and it was not saving faith. And the third, I think you know, you can just hear me read it, James 2:19, but you want to note that down. James 2:19, James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well," James says. Well, there you go. So he's saying, is it essential to believe that God is one? Yes, it is. If you're going to be saved, must you believe that God is one? Yes, you must. James says, "You do well." But that verse isn't done, is it? What's the rest of what James says? The demons also believe, and they shudder. Every time I read that, I think of the Christians or professed Christians I've known who make an orthodox profession and not even shudder, not even show any reverence about the sovereignty of God. And their life shows no whiff of the lordship or presence of Christ or the prevalence of the Word of God. Yet they're sure they're going to heaven because to their massive assumptions and beliefs, they have added the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for their sins, and that he rose from the grave. And they're sure they're going to heaven. And here's demons who shudder. They don't even shudder. They don't even shudder. But they think their faith is saving faith. That's other than what James sees. So, not all correct faith, quote unquote, is saving faith. So, it's worth our time to ask, what does saving faith involve? Which leads us to the third unarguable truth. Every last Christian, by definition, believes certain truths in a certain way. Give you time to fill that in. Every last Christian, by definition, believes certain truths in a certain way. Of course, first you want to ask, which truths? And I'm not going to give an exhaustive list here, but I'm going to talk about the central truths that lead to all the other truths. These are the truths that if we believe them heartily, they will lead us to believe everything that we need to believe. They are core beliefs that a saving faith involves. And the first is that Jesus is Lord and God. That Jesus is Lord and God. Turn to John 20:28. John 20:28, you'll remember that Thomas just thought the resurrection of Jesus was too good to believe. And here's Jesus, large as life. And when Thomas sees Jesus, he answered and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." I'm going to talk about each element in that confession in just a moment. But notice, "My Lord and my God." Now, someone said that to you, I hope you would immediately recoil in horror and say, "Man, get a grip on yourself. Do not say that to me." But, he said it to Jesus, and Jesus pronounced him blessed. He said, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you." It took you long enough. I paraphrase. John 20:31, John tells us why he wrote the gospel. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, some try to make Son of God mean less than God, but look, John just writes this a few verses after verse 28. And Thomas has just confessed Jesus as his Lord and his God, so obviously John is saying that saving faith means that Jesus, believing that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Now, I'll just read to you and then I'll comment on all this. Romans 10:9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That was Romans 10:9. And then 1 Corinthians 12:3. Now you can just write 1, 2, 3 in there. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, "No one savingly confesses that Jesus is Lord except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit." Nobody can confess Jesus as Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to put all this together and comment on it. And I'm going to say it in a complicated way and then a simple way. And if you've listened to me long enough, I hope you see that's usually the way. If I say something in a complex way, I'll always rephrase it. My goal is that everybody understand, everybody be taught and challenged. You know, if you've been a Christian 123 years and you read every other language, you've read every theology that's ever been written, I'd like to have something for you. And if this is the first time you've picked up a Bible, I'd like to have something for you too. So I try to lay out a smorgasbord here. So let me put this in two different ways. Confessing that Jesus is Lord and God is a metaphysical ontological statement, by which I mean that's who Jesus is. That's who he in fact is. That's his nature. His nature is that he's Lord, and his nature is that he's God. And to have saving faith, I must make that confession. But I must make that not just as a confession of who Jesus is, not just a metaphysical statement, but an existential statement. My Lord and my God, who he is to me. The demons all believe that he's Lord and God. They just know that. They wish they could unknow it, but they know it. But saving faith means having Jesus as my Lord. That pronoun makes all the difference. My Lord and my God. Believing that Jesus is Lord of me. Believing that Jesus is God of me. And a second grows out of that first, that Jesus is Lord and God, and he's Lord and God to me. And so the second that grows out of that is that we are neither. He's Lord and God, and I'm neither one. I am not Lord, and I'm not God. Now you see, here is the point at which that mass we've been talking about is scrapped. That mass of assumptions and beliefs and convictions that I have as an enemy of God and a child of the world and a child of the devil, I scrap that because Jesus is Lord and God to me. And so rather than adding that on top of all the stuff I already had, I scrap what I had and I start with that. That now becomes the foundation of what I believe. Because Jesus is Lord and God, here's how I view myself. Here's how I view you. Here's how I view my time. Here's how I view my money, my world, topics, whatever they are, abortion, capital punishment, whatever it is. I view that from the starting point of Jesus as Lord and God. And I look at my sexuality and I look at my choices in the light of Jesus' lordship and his godhood. So you see, this is not the addition of a couple of thoughts to a mass. This is foundational truths that replace the mass. Do you see this? And so that leads to a third foundational belief, which is that I am guilty before God. I am justly guilty. I'm a criminal. I'm a rebel. I am dead to rights. And I have no excuse. I have no story that will explain how my life is okay. I have no way of making this sound good. I have to admit that God has me. He says, none is good, none does good, no, not one. All have sinned, and I say, I'm in that all. I'm a criminal. I know it for a fact. And then fourthly, because of that, we have no Lord but God, and we have no hope but Christ. See, this all just flows from one to the other. It flows from one to the other. From the realization of Jesus' lordship and godhood, and the acceptance of his lordship and godhood to me, to the trashing of my worldview, to the admission of my guilt, and to my entire throwing myself on his mercy and his lordship and his saving grace. So you see, those are the things that we must believe, and I already, in the way I've explained them, I've pointed us towards how we must believe those truths. How? In what way? I've tried to set it forth in three elements, and I see three elements as characterizing biblical faith. First, we've got to come to grips with the fact of the truths themselves. We've got to recognize them. We've got to see what the truth. Obviously, I can't believe something I'm unaware of, right? I mean, what is my conviction about the purple puppy that lives on the other side of the moon? I have no conviction whatever, because I don't know that there is any such thing. No one's ever told me, so I don't believe or disbelieve. I certainly can't believe in it. And so likewise, to be saved, we must be told the truth. We must see the truth. We've got to hear the word of God. We've got to recognize what those truth statements are. But secondly, we must realize that they are true. We must realize that they are true. Now, you could say that both those things are true of the demons, could you not? In some twisted, terrifying way, they see the truth of Jesus. Well, they see the fact of Jesus' sonhood, and they recognize the truth of it. Ah, but there's the third element. We've got to recognize the truth. We've got to realize that the truth is truth. And then we must rest our full weight on that truth. That is to say, that's where I take Jesus as my Lord and my God. That's where I depend on the grace of Jesus alone. I give up my lifetime war of God and my excuses and my rationalizations and my dodges and my complaints and my sad stories and my happy stories. And I turn my back on all of them. And I turn to God and Jesus. And I look to his grace. I look to the cross of Christ. I look to the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's bleeding and groaning for sinners. And then saying, it is finished. And I say, it is finished. And I accept him and his sacrifice as being what I need and being all I need. Not Jesus plus. Not God's grace plus. Not the blood of Christ plus. but Jesus alone. And I rest my full weight on that, so that that's my only hope in life and death. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, that's my only hope in life and death. God's grace in Christ. That's what saving faith involves. Now, here's the rub. When we come to the fourth unarguable truth, we needed to understand all of that, and I can perfectly understand somebody saying, I'm not sure what this has to do with our topic. You have to understand all of that to understand the fourth truth, which is what makes every conversion such a miracle. What's the fourth truth? Every lost human being, and that could equally be every last human being, if you guessed that vowel, either works. Every lost human being, by definition, rejects those truths. Every, and to be clear, we're all born lost. We're all born lost until God saves us in Christ. So every lost human being, by definition, rejects those truths. First of all, we don't even see them truly. Our problem is not intellectual. Some of the smartest people in the world are spiritual idiots. And I don't say that to be, you know, cute or anything, but I just, they have no spiritual sense at all. They have no spiritual intelligence whatever. Because it's a spiritual problem. It's not merely intellectual. Romans 1:21 says, we were all made pointless, futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Well, see, that's a problem, you see, because my heart is what I do all of my thinking and deciding and valuing with. And if my heart's in the darkness, how am I going to do on that? I'm not going to do well. But that says that sin has darkened my heart and made my thinking pointless. Romans 1:28 says that in our rebellion against God, we were given over to a debased mind, a rejected mind. Mind, the way we think. The problem is intellectual. And finally, Ephesians 4:18 says we're darkened in our understanding, we're ignorant, and we're hard-hearted. Romans 1:21, Romans 1:28, Ephesians 4:18 tells us the extent of our problem. Our thinker is broken. Our lens is warped. Our CPU is corrupted. And so we don't even see the truths correctly. Now, if you're, all of us should be, but if you're somebody who's ever talked to people about Christ, you've already encountered this. As you've had the baffling experience of talking to somebody better educated than you, and then you realize you're getting nowhere, and you say, okay, tell me what you've heard me telling you, and you've been telling the gospel as plainly as you know how. And what comes back isn't at all what you just said. Now, is it because they're stupid? No, they're probably smarter than we are. It's because their thinker's broken, the lens is warped, the CPU is corrupted. Sin affects our ability even to see the truth. That's a problem. And what little we do manage to see, well, first, we see it as folly. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You're telling them the dearest news in your life about Jesus and his salvation, and they think it's the stupidest thing they've ever heard. You don't think so? Look at the comment section in YouTube, Facebook, any religious post on the internet, and you hear, watch the scoffers scoff. Watch them mock God's saving grace in Christ. They think it's stupid. I thought it was stupid. I know. I remember vividly how stupid I thought the gospel was before God saved me. Well, that's what I really thought. What can I tell you? I really thought it. Every lost person thinks it. What little we see, we think is stupid. And secondly, what little we see, we rebel against. Romans 8:7. We rebel against. Romans 8:7 says our natural mindset not only does not submit to God's law, but it cannot. So we see God's norm. We see God's expressed authority. And we not only don't bow the knee to that so as to scrap all this and replace it with God's truth, it's not in us to do. We can't do it. It's not in our nature. Because number three, what little we do see, we hate. Again, Romans 8:7 says, the mind, the attitude that the flesh produces is hostile toward God. Now, every Christian who's ever said that we seek for God or we're neutral towards God, is not saying what Scripture says. Scripture plainly says none of us is neutral towards God. We're all hostile towards God. So our natural response then is that we are unable to believe because saving faith involves more than just adding two faith statements to the mass of our beliefs. Because it is more of a transforming encounter. Because saving faith is repenting faith. And it's not in us to repent. So the day that a fish can decide to make itself breathe air, or a lion can decide to turn itself into a vegan, is the day that a sinner can decide to turn himself into someone who loves God and His Lordship and bows the knee to Him out of his own free will. Here's the trouble. None of us has a free will. Our will's connected to our mind, and our mind is in darkness and hates God and doesn't even see God's truth. You say, I can't imagine a more hopeless situation than what you've just described. How does anybody ever get from here to here? Well, I hope you say that because that's exactly what I want you to say. That's what I want to take you to. Because I want to show you what a miracle it is when somebody does get from here to here. But I hope the one thing I've established to you is that nobody ever gets from here to here of his own power. It's not in him to do. I mean, as I've said before, you might go to a mausoleum with a cup of life-giving elixir, and you lay it down next to that slab, and you tell that dead body, all he has to do is reach out and drink and he'll be alive. It's a wonderful offer. How could he pass that up? You tell me, how could he pass that up? Because he's dead. He's dead. And as long as that's the extent of your offer, you're kind of teasing the corpse rather than helping it. That's not nice. But that's the way a lot of people think of the gospel, and they just go around teasing corpses. Well, I digress. So, those are four unarguable truths. They bring us to the one much argued truth. People don't like this teaching of Scripture, but I think it's a plain teaching of Scripture. The one much argued truth is that God alone powerfully brings us to saving faith. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in this verse. God alone powerfully brings us to saving faith. One more time. God alone powerfully brings us to saving faith. He prays that we would understand, He prays that we would understand what is the surpassing greatness of His power unto us who believe by virtue of the working of the might of His strength. First of all, we are to understand what is the surpassing greatness of His power. That word surpassing, in the New Testament, Paul's the only one who uses this word, hyperbolon. And what it means literally, hyperbolon means thrown beyond. It means exceeding, surpassing, out of sight, beyond vision. So it's not just greatness that Paul's talking about, but surpassing greatness, greatness that exceeds, greatness that goes beyond what you might have imagined if you'd sat down and thought about it. It goes beyond that, Paul says. It's surpassing greatness. It's surpassing greatness. This word greatness points to the massiveness of it, to the immensity of it. And I dare say that the way some Christians even see the gospel, it's not that great a thing. It's not that big a deal. I mean, it's just so simple. You just have to change your mind about a couple of things, and you're in. But I hope nobody in this room thinks that anymore. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's not just a matter of changing your opinion about a couple of things. It's massive. And to get to that will take surpassing greatness of, third, His power. Now this word dunamis, don't say it's dynamite. That's just one thing when preachers say that, it just is like fingernails on the chalkboard of my brainium. Dynamite wasn't invented until the 1800s. Paul was not thinking about dynamite. We just took that Greek word and used it, but don't think Paul thought about that. Dunamis, as we'll talk about in just a moment, is God's power. It's God's capability. And we're talking about power that is surpassing in its greatness. So if you put it together, what Paul is saying is that he's praying we'll understand how mind-blowingly immense that power of God was that was demonstrated in, well, every one of us. Where do we see it? Number two, where do we see this displayed? Unto us who believe. Now, I just really want you to see that. He simply says, unto us who believe. He doesn't say unto us super saints. He doesn't say unto us advanced theologians or us office holders or us massive big arena evangelists. He is simply and as plainly as you could possibly ask, he is saying every last Christian, from somebody who's just become a Christian 2 seconds ago listening to me speak of Christ to somebody who is an accomplished saint of God, every one of them equally is a demonstration of the surpassing massiveness of the power of God. Every last Christian. We'll understand this more as we go on to see how it is displayed. Number three, how is it displayed? He says, unto us who believe by virtue of the working of the might of his strength. Now, what does he mean by virtue of the working of his might? Your translation may have according to or something like that. That word is sometimes used as something that's the result of another thing, that is by virtue of another thing. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that our saving faith, our belief, is a result of God's power. It's a result of the working of the might of his strength. I've given you 3 examples of that exact phrase used the same way. One is Ephesians 3:7, where Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. Now, both of those according to's mean by virtue of. I was made a minister by virtue of God's grace, which was given to me by virtue of the working of his power. His service was a gift of God's power. The same idea. Philippians 3:21 speaks of Christ who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By, the ESV says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the same expression. By the power that enables him, according to, by virtue of, he will use his power in transforming our body. The transformation of our body will be a result of the working of his power. Finally, Colossians 1:29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He literally says, struggling according to his working, which works in me with power. In other words, Paul is saying, all the effort I put forth as an apostle is a result of his power at work in me. I'm working because he's working. My work is a result of his work. And so likewise here, he says, we believe because of his power. Our saving faith is a demonstration of the power of God. It's something that happens because of what he's done and only because of what he's done. And then he piles on these words, the working of the might of his strength. There's 3 words for power right there, 3 synonyms. And I take you through the parts. He says, the working of the might of his strength, and he just talked about his power. That word, I tell you, is dunamis, which means capacity, it means ability, the potential power to do something, but not necessarily exercised. But the next word, working, is that power actually put to use, put into operation. And the next 2 words, kratos, might, refers to strength as a power that can overcome obstacles, a mighty power that can knock over obstacles. And strength is inherent strength. It's how strong somebody is. Now, I just use an illustration of, think about an elephant. I can use an elephant to demonstrate all those words. So, you're there with a friend at the zoo, and you look at this elephant, and your friend says, wow, just look at that elephant. What strength he has. I mean, maybe he's just standing there, but you just look at him, and you look at the massiveness of him, and you tell, wow, he's got a lot of strength. That's like the word iskus. And then you say, I'll bet that elephant has the power to push over a tree. That's that word dunamis, that capacity. I'll bet if he wanted to, he has that capacity. He has that amount of power inside of him. And so your friend says, well, do you think it actually has the might to push over a rooted tree? That's the word kratos. He's strong enough to overcome that obstacle, to push over that tree. And just as you're talking, you see the elephant move and he pushes over a tree. And you say, wow, look at the working of the might of the power of that elephant. See? That's his inherent power put into motion And I've seen, you can look up, there's YouTube videos of elephants actually pushing over grown, rooted trees. They've got that kind of power. And when they do it, that's power in action. Now that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying, of course God has capacity in him. Of course he's powerful. And of course he's got immense strength. And of course he's got the ability to overcome obstacles. But what he's saying is, you look at each and every last saved person and the saving faith, and in that saving faith, you see the exercise of the might of the strength of God's power. That one fact of coming to saving faith is a demonstration of God's miraculous, wonder-working power. So this is what our saving faith demonstrates, not the surpassing wonder of our free will making good choices. Paul doesn't say that. What is the surpassing power of your free will making good choices? He doesn't say, what is the surpassing power of your good judgment in coming to correct conclusions? He doesn't say, what is the surpassing power of the great evangelist you had who persuaded you to believe with infallible proofs of Jesus' deity? He doesn't say the surpassing power of your positive volition towards God, choosing him over all of the wrong ways. He doesn't say the surpassing power of the sincerity of your search for God, finding the true God among all the false gods. No, no, no. What does Paul say? That we would understand the surpassing greatness of what? His power. Of his power working in us so that we would believe by virtue of the working of the might of his strength. The way that I get from here to here, that I come from my worldview as a lost person to embracing Christ as Savior, is by a manifestation of the power of God. And when that happens, that is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's the only way that God is the Savior and not my partner in salvation. That's the only way that all the glory for salvation goes to God, and I don't split any of it with him. All the glory goes to him. So, what does God do in the exertion of his power to save a lost person? I just give you a few things. What God does is he shines in our darkness, a darkness that would be unabated apart from a work of God. But 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And I can speak to you, as many of you could speak to me, as someone who has had that happen to him. I was in absolute Stygian, abject darkness. Never would have found the doorknob. And then God simply flicked on the floodlight of his light, and I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in Christ's face alone. That was not a conclusion I reasoned myself to. It was not something that I arrived at because of the goodness of my moral will. It was a miraculous work of God, turning the light on in my darkened heart. Secondly, he breathes life into our death. We'll see that in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." I didn't make myself alive. I didn't help God make me alive. God made me alive in Christ. He breathes life into our death. Thirdly, he opens our closed hearts. Now, again, maybe some of you have had the experience of pleading and reasoning with a lost person you love. And you get to the point where that person has no objections left. Every question's been answered. You know that he's left with nothing and he still won't believe. Why? His problem's not merely intellectual. It's spiritual. Unless God opens a mind, the mind won't open. In Acts chapter 16, we read of a woman named Lydia, and we read in the second part of the verse, Acts 16, 14b, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Now, she's singled out. It may be that there are other ladies there every bit as educated as she, every bit as successful as she, every bit as intelligent as she, and they thought Paul was saying the stupidest thing they'd ever heard. Why did she believe? Oh, Luke tells us, because the Lord opened her heart to listen to what Paul said. Not a thing in her, something God did by the working of the might of his strength. And then fourth, he gives us faith. Yes, the Bible expressly says faith is given by God. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been graciously granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in him." The full verse is, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake." But don't miss the fact he says that our faith was granted by God's grace. And then the famous verses in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, we'll spend a lot of time in that when we get there, Lord willing, and people say that the gift is this and the gift is that, but I'll give you a spoiler. When he says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not the gift of God," he's saying that the whole package is a gift of God. Not just the grace, not just being saved, and not just faith, but every part of it is a gift of God. Being saved by grace through faith. Every part of that is a gift of God. Every part of that is not resulting from works. And every part of that is a gift of God so that none of us has any part of it to boast of. If I brought the faith, then I've got that to boast of. But Paul says, I've got nothing to boast of. So finally, what does this mean? Paul says it as well as it can be said. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, "For who makes you to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Do you get the power of that? So he says to you in your saving faith in Christ, what do you have that you did not receive? And many Christians would say, it was all mine to decide for Christ. Paul would say, really, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? It's his clear teaching that all of it is something we receive as a gift from God. And thus, 1 Corinthians 1:31, "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you're going to boast, boast in Jesus. Boast of who he is. Boast of what he's done. Boast in the Lord. Now let me put this all together with three words for three categories of people or three different aspects. First of all, I'm speaking to a Christian believer. And so let me say to you as a Christian believer, would you like to see a stupendous miracle? Would you like to see the greatest miracle that has been done since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? Find a mirror and then look to Christ with love and faith. That's a miracle of God. That, according to Paul, is the greatest display of God's miraculous power since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And it's a result of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That is the miracle. So I will tell you just as powerfully and plainly as I can. If I'm speaking to a genuine Christian, your conversion, if I took every story on every TV show, in every book, in every magazine ever told by every charlatan in the world, and made them all true, they still wouldn't be the miracle that your conversion is. They still would not be a display of God's power equal to bringing one sinner from death to life, from darkness to light, from hatred of God to love and submission to God. That is the display of God's mighty miracle-working power. And this is why these groups don't generally make a big deal of the gospel or Christ, because that's not what really excites them. But it's Christ and the gospel that should be what we fix on. Now, let me say something to you believers about the unbelievers in your life. This has shown you how much the unbelievers you care about, should care about, need God to work in their lives. So, how much love do you show towards those unbelievers yourself? I was struck this week in reading the Gospel of Mark by, do you remember this man who was paralyzed? He couldn't move. And he had friends who wanted to get him to Jesus, but there was too big of a crowd. Well, they couldn't say to him, you know, you're going to have to get yourself in there somewhere, right? Because he couldn't. He couldn't move. He could no more get himself to Jesus than I could flap my arms and get to the moon right now. So what did they do? Climbed up on the roof And they dug through the roof and they let him down. You look at those. Now, Jesus looked at their faith. He saw what faith they have. But I would add, what love they had for their friend. They knew that only Jesus could do what he needed. And they knew he could not get himself to Jesus. So they went to every pain and every trouble to get that man to Jesus. So I ask you, do your prayers for the unsaved people in your lives show that kind of love? I ask this church, does your attitude towards our prayer as a group, because we see in Scripture how often God says that he wants us to pray together, does your attitude towards prayer, do the prayers that we pray when we're assembled show that kind of love for the lost in our lives and in our community? Praying earnestly to bring those people to Jesus? Praying that God would open their hearts and save them? Because like the paralyzed man, they can no more get themselves to Jesus by their own power than he could. But Jesus is who they need. We can't climb on a roof and we can't dig through a hole. But what we can do is we can pray and we can bear witness. Do we? Do we love the lost in our lives that much? And finally, a word for you who have walked in not knowing Christ as your Savior. Christ is not your Lord and your God. Maybe this is the first time you've heard. Maybe this is the 400th time you've heard. I ask you, I urge you, I beg you, come to Christ. Throw yourself on his mercy. Plead with him to save you. Tell him you want him to be your Lord and your God. And when he is, give all the glory and all the praise to God for bringing you to that point. Because Christ saves. He saves to the uttermost. And when he does, it is a signal manifestation of the greatness of the working of God's power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gospel that tells us of this great Savior. Every one of us who knows him knows what it is to be pulled dead, lifeless corpses out of the water, given life, made children, forgiven, reconciled, given a place in your forever kingdom, your forever family. And Father, we pray for more. We pray for more. We pray that you will visit more with that saving grace. We pray for the lost in our midst today, walking in for whatever reason they think not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God will exert your power to bring them to saving faith. And we pray for the lost in our families, in our lives, in our worlds. Some have husbands or wives, daughters or sons, friends, co-workers. We pray for those in our community that this powerful saving gospel of Christ will get out with power, and the Spirit of God will lead them to know that they're hearing the Word of God with conviction and with the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for that great grace in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.